Form. Thank you. My problem is it's going to drive me out in the process as well. Be that as it may. Everybody get a handout? If you didn't get a handout, put your hand up. Need another one up here, please. For Dylan's up here, please. All right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful now for the study of your word, and we ask your blessing upon our hearts to hear and to understand the truth that you have set forth, that you are a God who is true to his promises, and we rejoice in that even here this evening. We pray that the Spirit of God might be the one who instructs our hearts and lifts us up, encourages us in a marvelous way, for which we give you the praise, thanks, and glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just explain the handout. I said this morning we were going to talk a little bit about geography, but actually I'm going to leave the geography to you. In preparation for this, one of the interesting things, and I use that word because I don't know what other word to use, it has been difficult to find a map that shows the land as it was promised to Abraham. Now, some of that is because we don't know all the territories of the lands that are named, for example, as you read in Genesis chapter 15. And so I realize that there's some complication to that. But my intent and my purpose, though, was to first of all show you the land that is promised, and then on the other hand, to show it to you in relation to the other nations that presently exist. I've not been able to find that combination on one map. The best I could do is give you two. And so on the one side there with the printing at the bottom, and that's actually from Genesis chapter 15, but it's a different Bible translation, but at least it makes the point that's important of the promises that were made. That is essentially the showing of the territory then that was promised to Abraham. The flip side then gives you where Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, all those other countries are in present day, and you're going to have to kind of mentally somehow superimpose the two. But what you will realize is that what God has promised to Abraham overlaps so many different nations from all the way down to Egypt, all the way up to Turkey. And so that you appreciate that what is known, and the expression that is used is greater Israel. If you see that term refers then to that which God has promised, and that promise that God is going to keep to his people. And so then as you kind of reflect on that, and that's just something, if you didn't bring your crayons, then you can just look at it, and it'll give you some idea of some of the things that we're trying to explain here this evening. But anyway, we look at the scriptures, and I've entitled this, Who Owns the Land? And the short answer is simply this, God owns the land. God owns all of it. All right? That's really where you need to begin, because it all belongs to him. He created it. He set it forth. He put the people there that were according to his plan and his purpose. And in the process of doing those things, then he has set forth then that which is a plan that's going to bring his name praise and glory. We began last Sunday night back in Genesis chapter 12. Let me just review a little bit for you. Because when we ask the question, where does the promise of the land begin? Then it comes back to the question, where does the Jewish people begin? Where does Israel begin? And the answer to that question is back here in Genesis, the 12th chapter, actually the last two verses, if you will, of Genesis chapter 11. We see that Abraham and his family there, Terah, as you read from verse 31 of Genesis chapter 11, Abraham is out of a Gentile idolatrous background. According to the book of Joshua, Terah was an idol worshiper. No surprise by any means whatsoever. But the thing is, as we began last Sunday evening in this study about covenants, then as we come to that which is the Abrahamic covenant, not the first covenant of the Bible, the first one goes all the way back to the Edenic covenant, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, but does not have the promise such as we see here. This is the beginning of God's people, the nation of Israel. This is the patriarch. Abraham is the ultimate one here that you will see. And we speak about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is looking to the lineage that takes you all the way back then to Abraham here. And as you read the promises that are there that are given to Abraham in those opening verses, of Genesis chapter 12, then it put Abraham on the place to respond in faith to that test that God was giving him. To step out in faith, to go to a land that he did not know, to leave that which he did know, and to leave behind essentially all the things that were part and parcel of the Gentile world. Now, some of those came along as baggage as he left to go unto Canaan land, and that's another chapter of the story. But the fact of the matter is, Abraham steps out in faith. God rewards that faith, and as we were also discussing then last Sunday evening, we have always made the point, there is but one plan of salvation for God. There was not a different plan of salvation for Israel or for the Jew. And so as you read, for example, then in Paul's writing in the Epistle to the Romans, Abraham is the one who he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It always comes back to faith in that which God has spoken in his word and taking God at his word. And Abraham is one who was a prime example of that. And if we talk about Abraham's salvation, it was by grace through faith in the same way your salvation and mine today is by grace through faith as well. There is no plan of salvation by works, whether it be Old Testament or New, whether it be Jew or Gentile. There is no distinction, no difference. God has one way of salvation and only one. And it doesn't matter where or when you look at salvation and the plan of God in history, it is always exactly the same thing. If there is any variation whatsoever, the only difference is the landmark of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who died in faith before, you go back and you read Hebrews chapter 11, their faith was an anticipation of what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. For you and for me now in the 21st century, it is our privilege to have hindsight and history to look back upon and to look back at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But though there be two different perspectives, there is one sacrifice, there's one way of salvation, and only one. And that is also part and parcel of that which God has done in his covenant. So then, it is a promise here in Genesis 12 that is unconditional. That was the other important point. And the fact that God makes a promise that is unconditional means that it does not depend upon what man does. The total fulfillment of the promise of God rests solely on God fulfilling his own word, regardless of what men may do. Now, the promise of God may be delayed. There may be time factors. We'll see that even as we get into the Palestinian covenant even here this evening. There are those things that God is planning to do, but because of the disobedience of his people, they may be postponed. They may be put aside for a period of time. That does not mean, though, that they will not be fulfilled. It's just a matter of when. It is not a question of if whatsoever. And so we want to be clear about that. And so then as we come to these portions of Scripture, and I just want to kind of get a running start so that we see these things, there is one other intervening covenant, though, before we come to the Palestinian covenant per se, and that is the Mosaic covenant. I need to touch on that because there are some who would claim that because of the failure of God's people Israel to keep the Mosaic covenant, that because of that, they have forfeited the fulfillment of all the other promises of God. Now, that violates the fact that God has given the covenant with Abraham here in Genesis 12 or in Genesis chapter 15 unconditionally. Whereas on the other hand, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. And it was a covenant by which people failed. Now, I kind of debated whether I wanted to get into the Mosaic covenant. But let me just summarize the point very simply in this way. God gave the law to Moses. No one was ever saved by keeping of the law because nobody can keep all the law. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the law was the schoolmaster, that is the pedagogue that was bring us to Jesus Christ. And that is exactly the point, that when you come to the Mosaic covenant, when you see the failure of God's people to keep it, it has no impact on the unconditional covenants of God. God will still keep his word that rests solely upon him. But the intervening Mosaic covenant that comes in after the time of Abraham and comes to this time when we look at the end of the life of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter is our primary text that we're going to be looking at this evening. In that intervening time, it was to underscore the failure of man to please God by his own works. And again, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law wasn't there to save anybody. Nobody was saved by the keeping of the law because nobody can keep the law. The law simply defines for us how we have offended the holiness and the righteousness of God. And that is the purpose that you see that is set forth there, because this, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional promise. It was, you know, if you read, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, let me just give you one passage. He says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And that is the telltale sign of a conditional covenant that says, if, then. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, there is no if, and there is no then, because all of it rests solely on the grace of God to carry out exactly what He has promised. Now, I wish I could say more about the Mosaic, but there's not the time. But let me just go to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30 brings us to the end. It is the swan song, almost literally, really, of Moses. As his ministry comes to a conclusion, he is not going to be able to go into the promised land because he struck the rock the second time. Joshua is going to be the one who's going to lead the people into Canaan land and to be able to fulfill that. And there'll be that opportunity to experience Canaan land, and there'll be the challenges of it as well. But in the process, though, there is the reiteration of that which was given to Abraham even here, and Moses repeats it. And so I read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I can read from verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come unto, upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Let me just stop right there at verse 6. Israel had temporarily lost possession of the land because of unfaithfulness. They had the opportunity to enter in under Joshua, but the fact of the matter is, we know that they are scattered even today. And they are scattered, as it says, even to the heavens. It just is an expression of how far and how wide that they have been scattered. But will you notice, please, that when you read these opening verses of Genesis chapter 30, even from the lips of Moses, Moses says, but God is going to do a marvelous thing for his people Israel. He is going to gather them back together again upon that land that he has promised to them. As I've quickly read the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30, there may be some smattering that speaks about the blessing and cursing in the beginning there. But again, let me come back to a principle that I laid down for you already here this evening. Disobedience may postpone the unconditional covenant of God. It will only affect time. It will never nullify God's promise. God will carry out exactly what He has laid upon His own shoulders to do. He will do it fully. He will do it completely. He will do it unconditionally. It will not rest upon what the people do, that He will fulfill His word. But because of disobedience, there may be this matter of time and postponement. And that is the only human element that is here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Everything else, as I have read it, did you see? Read, for example, verse 3, "Then the Lord thy God will." And then you read down in verse 5, "And the Lord thy God will." Verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will." Who's going to do it? The people? No, God. See, and there is the unconditional promise of God. He is going to move in such a way. It doesn't matter how far they have been scattered across the earth, they will all be brought home. He has a place for them. It is the place that we saw promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. in Genesis chapter 15. And he will cause it to come to pass. Yea, notice the change of the hearts of the people. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will, there is that phrase that is again, will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul that thou mayest live. It is not if you love the Lord thy God. It is he will cause you to love the Lord thy God. It all rests upon him. It's all his work. It is not just a movement of people. It is not just a matter of geography. It is also then that he is able to minister to the human heart in a marvelous way of grace so that there will be this nation of people that will turn unto the Lord. And he has then that place for them. And it is a marvelous thing. You see the repentance of Israel. You see the fact of their Messiah coming unto them here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see Israel once again possessing the land that was promised to them. Their hearts will be turned unto the Lord as a nation. And then if you read on even in the verse 7, God will judge the enemies of Israel. And then you come to verse 9, and the nation of Israel as a nation will know all the blessings of the promises. It says, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land. For good, for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy father. And he is determined to fulfill that. And so indeed, it will come to pass. Deuteronomy 30 is one passage of Scripture. The other takes us back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. That may seem like a strange place, but yet it is also that matter where God is going to keep his word unto his people. In Ezekiel, the 30th chapter, you can read from the opening verse. Let me summarize it because the time's getting further ahead than I am. Because when you read from the beginning, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord thy God in Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And it goes on and it describes the things that were the wanderings of God's people. Ezekiel chapter 16, God says to Israel, you were my wife. You were betrothed to me. You were mine. And then Israel played the role of the harlot and became adulterous in her idolatries and the things that went out into the heathen nations that she saw that were desirable unto her. He had chosen her to be his wife. She became adulterous in her idolatries. Because of that, God scattered her among the nations. But the thing is, God will again restore her. And I need to turn the page and go back to the 60th verse now of Ezekiel chapter 16. You're going to have to read all the rest. There just isn't the time that is there. But the thing is, notice the promise of restoration that is given. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and the younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The wandering nation brought home. The husband who even brings back the wife who has been a harlot and reestablishes her in that position because of his loving kindness. You know, there was nothing special about Israel that caused God to choose that nation. In fact, she was perhaps the last choice by human standards. Did you ever read that back in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Let me digress for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. You need to just stop and dwell on that sixth verse, by the way, for a second and realize that they were the apple of God's eye, like no other nation, either around the globe or throughout history. There was none that held such a position before God. But I read on, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you. And notice these next words. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 8. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That goes way back much earlier, doesn't it? That's talking about the Exodus. God says, I have moved because of my love to bring you out. I've heard the cry of my people. You read elsewhere there in the scripture. But the thing is, they still wandered away. They still fell into the things of idolatry. They still fell by the wayside. And what does God do? Well, you look, for example, in the things that we've been studying, the book of Daniel. The Babylonian captivity is an excellent example of part of the scattering of God's people throughout the Gentile world. And if you ask the question why, it's because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. You go back and you read the ministry, for example, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, God has determined this is going to happen. Don't even try to resist it. Don't fight it. And they criticized Jeremiah because he sounded like he was giving in to the enemy. He says, well, this is God's design. This is God's chastening. But the thing is, as far as they were scattered, for all the many times that they fell into disobedience, idolatry, where they abandoned the love that God had for them, as the very wife of God, God says, I'm going to keep my word and I'm going to bring you all home. And not only am I going to gather together once again to that place that I promised Abraham a long time ago, but then I'm also going to change your heart so that you understand better my love for you. What a picture of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to keep His word. Will you notice there in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, it says, I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. You know what that means? It means it's unconditional because the only thing that's everlasting is God, not man. And all of it rests on the faithfulness of God Himself. If there was any change here, there was a human element. It was a question of when and not if. But God says it will come to pass, and it is the promise of that land, of all those things, of the Palestinian territory, even that which you see described here in this verse, which comes from Genesis chapter 15. And it's Genesis, 15:18 is the verse that is there written for you at the bottom of the side of the one map that is given out. Now, let me take this a step further, because what we are saying here is, the land belongs to God's people, Israel. All of it as it was originally given, including those portions of Turkey, of Syria, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. And you look at that and you say, now, that isn't how it is right now. And you're absolutely right, but it will be. And God will cause that to pass because He will keep His word. Now, there are other covenants as well in the Old Testament. I mentioned the Edenic covenant and the responsibilities of the Garden of Eden. There's the Adamic covenant and the fall of man through the temptation of sin. There's the Noah covenant, the dominion of man over the earth post-flood and so forth. But I'd like to show you one other covenant, though, that underscores the reality that the land belongs to God's people, Israel. And I thought about considering each covenant individually, but that would take so long, and I don't know if that would be tedious. But there is one other one that is of great significance, and it is the covenant that is made with David, King David. Let me just take you for the moment here, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. What was the promise made to David? Because God made a covenant with him. I read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me begin from verse 12. This is 2 Samuel 7:12. And what And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Obviously a reference to Solomon. I think you can see that if you understand it. Solomon had the privilege of building the temple that David could not because he was a bloody man. I read on. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquities, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. Verse 16, note it well. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. What was the promise that is given here to David? It is a covenant that God gives. It is another unconditional covenant. And I want to explain it, and I need to be very precise about this, and I'll explain why later. But here is the point of the covenant that was made to the house of David, that it would never be lacking a family member whose right it was to rule from the throne of David. Let me say that again so that we're perfectly clear. The house of David would never be lacking a family member whose right it was or is to rule from the throne of David. Now, there were the heirs of David. There were some of them that were terrible. And there were some of them that could not reign. And there were some that died. There were some that were set aside. And the thing is, right now, it begs the question, then who has the right to sit on the throne of David now? Because God promised it. What do we say about unconditional covenants? The sins of men may postpone them, but they will not turn them aside altogether. May I answer my own question for you here this evening? Who has the right to sit on the throne of David right now, here today? Jesus Christ. It is His. It belongs to Him right now. He is the rightful heir. Well, not through Solomon, through Nathan, and that's a whole other issue to go through as well in the details that are there. But here's the point, though. God made a promise to David that requires the land. Now, just back up and think with me for a moment, will you please? In order for there to be a king, there has to be a kingdom. In order for there to be a king, there has to be a place where there is a throne from which he rules and reigns. You cannot have either kingdom or place for throne unless you have a nation, you have a country that is indeed the place where from which he will rule. And the Davidic covenant underscores the fact that God will fulfill his promise about the land to a people called Israel. Because that must be in place. That must be established for the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes and he rules here in the earth during his millennial reign, and he takes that place, that rightful place that is his, as an heir to David. And where will the seat of his government be? Jerusalem. Where was David's throne? And David was promised there will always be one who has the right. Now, he may not be able to exercise it, either because of iniquity, either because of the judgment of God, or because of the sin of the people that postpones things. But there will always, he has promised to David that there will always be one whose right it is to take that place and rule. There has to be a nation. There has to be that which is indeed a location for the throne in order for this unconditional covenant that God has given to be carried out. It doesn't guarantee that there will always be someone ruling from the throne of David, but rather that there would always be one whose right it is to do so, even though that right may not be presently exercised. It is still valid because it is the unconditional covenant that is guaranteed by God. It includes the promise of God then that there will be this kingdom eternally on earth. Come back again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Thy throne shall be established forever. That is an eternal position to rule on the earth. Because that's the location of David's throne. And so must it be fulfilled. There had to always be descendants of King David. If one king failed in his rule, the other heirs did not forfeit the right to rule after him or in his place. There must always be a throne and a kingdom from which to rule. And then lastly, the promise of the rule and the reign of the Messiah requires the Davidic covenant to be in force. With this, let me take you back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 89. My time is almost gone here. Psalm 89 begins, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth. Why make known thy faithfulness to all generations? We know that. We sing that, don't we? This is where it comes from. But notice what the connection is, please. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. Verse 3, note closely. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Now, there is the promise that is reiterated in this passage of Scripture, but I can read on further because when I read from verse 19 on, I can't take the time right here, but if you read through, then it is the Messiah who's going to then fulfill this. It is the same thing that you see echoed if I turn you to the 105th Psalm. And from there, if I just pick up verse 6, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law unto Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And you can read on even further there. Who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant? It will be perfectly fulfilled in the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been settled in the mind of God. And it helps us to look forward to the reign of the Savior here upon the earth. Who owns the land? God does. And he gives it to whomever he pleases. And man can set himself in opposition to it all he wants. But when it's all said and done, the Lord Jesus will reign here on this earth. He will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will exercise righteousness and justice and judgment throughout all the earth from that very throne. And if you know the Lord, you will share in that with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sure promises. We may look today and we look at the maps, we look at news, we look at even current history. And Lord, from a human perspective, we would look at it and say it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Not only are they possible, they are certain. And you have determined that you will fulfill this exactly as you have said. In the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, will all be perfectly fulfilled because you are a God who keeps his word. May that encourage our hearts tonight. Lord, we live in a time when there is great turmoil over those lands. And who has the right to them and who does not? Help us always to see the things around us, even in current history. Help us always to look through the eyeglasses of Scripture. Help us always to see as you have seen them, and you have revealed that in your word. And help us to rejoice in your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 579 is God Will Take Care of You. What a marvelous truth. Let's stand as we sing the first stanza, shall we, as we close. be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care. May we know it as we go our separate ways tonight. Know your hand of protection and keeping. Lord, as the week unfolds before us, it presents the opportunities to witness for Christ. Give us receptive hearts, the right words to say. Give us a burden for those who know not Christ. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.